Now we consider chapter 4 together. By my Spirit, the divine vessel. This is really wonderful. I remember reading this, and so we look forward to considering this together. So the scripture reading, as it is posted, Zechariah 1:16. Sparks always stitches together various passages to create a theme. Zechariah 1:16, therefore thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house, that is my dwelling place where my name is going to be, will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And chapter 4, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Remember verse 10? These seven eyes, the omniscience of God, will rejoice and be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. My house shall be built. That's verse 10. Haggai 2:4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. See, they were despising the day of small things. Verse 3. Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people. And who are the people? The remnant. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And verse 5, I want to read it. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. And Gospel John 2, 13 through 22. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. It was a currency exchange, so everything had to be according to the temple shekel. And those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for my house will consume me, citing Psalm 69:9, which originally was David speaking. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple. He changes the word to the innermost temple. He's now referring to his own self. Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple, the innermost shrine, the holy of holies of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And Ephesians 3:21, which is, to God be glory in the church, hyphen in Christ Jesus, unto all the ages of the ages and forever. Amen. In our meditation so far, we have been occupied with the first of the great issues which arise from the scriptures, namely the divine testimony, which is the glory of God. Now we go on to think of the vessel of that testimony, the vessel of the glory of God. It is variously designated. Sometimes it is the house, the temple, the church, the body, the city, and the difference in designation does not alter the identity. Or we could say Revelation 21:22, the bride. It is the wife of the Lamb. It is the same object, but the difference of title is to emphasize some specific aspect of function. We need not stay with that at the moment. We mention it so that no one will get any mentality that discriminates between the identity of this vessel. It is the same, whatever its designation, and I like to throw in there, the church, which is the wife of the Lamb. It is the house of God. It is the temple of God. It is the church, a habitation of God through the Spirit. It is the body of Christ. The habitation of God through the Spirit, that's Ephesians 2:19 through the end of the chapter. The object of the vessel of the testimony. We shall begin by thinking for a little while about the object of this vessel of the testimony of the glory of God. Of course, ultimately, it is for the glory of God. It is for his testimony. But within that, there are other things. The thing which I want to establish and stress at this moment is that this vessel of God's testimony has as its object to make immediate and actual the presence of God and fellowship with him. I underline the word immediate and the word actual. God is present everywhere. God can be met anywhere. In the most remote, out-of-the-way desolation, you can meet God. God can meet you. He is imminent in every place. But that is not enough for him or for us. The scriptures throughout indicate quite clearly that God has a more immediate thought than just his universal presence. They speak of God dwelling with men, tabernacling with men, making his habitation among men. The great final thing of the scriptures is the tabernacle, that is God's dwelling place, is with men, and he will dwell with them and be their God, Revelation 21:3. That is something more immediate and actual than the all-pervading, that is, the omnipresence, God, and so this vessel has as its object the presenting of God in some more immediate and actual way for purposes of fellowship with man. Fellowship with God in Christ. The quickest way to get to an understanding of that is to recognize at once that supremely and ultimately the house of God is not a thing at all, but a person. All the things which have been called the house of God or the temple of God are mere symbols, all pointing toward the person, and that person is the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. The house of God is a person and not a thing. Christ, that very name, the Christos, means the anointed one, or in the Hebrew, Mashiach. And it is the anointed, and because of the anointing, that God is found and fellowship with God is possible and actual. God is here, Emmanuel. God with us. God was in Christ. So we come once more to that very comprehensive, but at the same time very exclusive, little phrase, in Christ. Everything of God is in Christ for immediate practical purposes. Now, while men might and do meet God right out in the universe, so to speak, a lonely man in some far-off desolation may call upon God, and God may sovereignly and mercifully respond to his call, and he may come to some kind of touch with God and initial knowledge of God and have some mercy from God. That man cannot live on that. But the same Spirit of God who has met him in that very general way, if he will give himself to God and seek to live his life under God's hand, will be led most definitely to the Lord Jesus. And he will be led to understand, to know what the Lord Jesus is, and will come to find, and will have to find, that all things are in Christ, and that while God has very mercifully met him in that general way, God is jealous for and loyal to his Son, and will lead the man to Christ. We see this happening all the time in the Muslim world. The Muslims are coming to Christ. Everything that is of God is in Christ. That is elementary. But we cannot understand the meaning of the house of God until we recognize that the house of God is preeminently a living person, not a system of teaching. That includes some very precious and very vital things. Contemplate him for a moment. It is in him, and in him alone, that God is really met, that God is really seen and known. No man cometh to the Father but by me, John 14:6. What a tremendous statement that is in Hebrews 12 from verse 21. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, to innumerable hosts of angels, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, and to God. You are come. By the way, that's perfect tense, emphasizing a past fact with emphasis upon an eternal abiding reality. You have and permanently come. I say that is a tremendous statement if we really rejoiced in its force. It surely says most clearly that everything that God has provided and intended for fellowship with himself is now no longer a matter of things in an earthly system, but a matter of Christ. For that is the force of the whole letter to the Hebrews. The whole letter is Christ the Son over God's house. That's Hebrews 5. And when you have come to Christ, you are in Christ. You have come. You are come to everything that God has provided and intended for fellowship with himself. The argument of that letter is, why have any longer things that are only meant to point to someone when you have the someone himself? That is, all the ritual of the Old Testament there. They haven't transitioned from the shadow to the reality, Hebrews. That is what the writer of that letter, Hebrews, is trying to say. Why have temples of an outward form when you have that to which they all pointed? Why have sacrifices when you have the sacrifice to which they all pointed? Why the blood sprinklings continue when you have the blood? Christ has gathered it all up in himself, and he is all this. and in him you have all that and no longer need what is only a type, or as Hebrews 10 says, a shadow, not the very substance. It is an immense statement with a tremendous challenge, and Christendom has missed that point altogether and goes on with its form and outward system. Christ is the house of God, and in Christ you are in the house of God, for God is there. And corporately we become the house and dwelling place of God. But as we know, while that is personally true of the Lord Jesus, it is resolved also into a corporate reality, a corporate house or a corporate body because of Christ's presence in every part, that is, in every member. Whether it be a spiritual house of living stones, the very livingness of the stones is the presence of Christ, the living one. But it is one life, not fragments, broken off fragments of life, not a life cut up into 1,000 stones, but one life making all the stones one corporate whole, one house. Like Paul asked the questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, can Christ be divided? No. Or the body? It is one because Christ is in every part, in every member, and it is his presence which makes this body one. So one that there is almost a confusion when you come to try and define in human language. How can Christ be the head and the body at the same time? For he is. Someone was challenging the other day on the question of the Godhead of Christ and saying, how can he be Father and Son at the same time? Well, that's kind of a ridiculous statement. He's not. Well, the statement in Scripture is that he is, that is all. That has to be defined. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. But in the Son you see the fullness of the Father, and in the Father you see the fullness of the Son. So they are distinct persons, but one in nature, one character, one in essence. That is the nature of the Godhead. So that's what he means by that. I know what he means. I just want to make sure you understand it. How can he be Father and Son at the same time? Well, in testimony and in revelation, in the Scripture, is that he is. That is all. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Well, that needs to be explained. Is Jesus the Everlasting Father? No, he is not. In the Godhead, he is not Father. In the Hebrew, it says that Jesus, literally, get this, he's the Father of the ages. That simply means that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, controls history. The ages means that in the person of Jesus Christ, all of history, he is the Father of the ages. And that is a very specific designation, as indicated clearly in the Hebrew Bible. So the Father of eternity is his name. Unto us a Son is given, who is Everlasting Father, that is, the Father of the ages. This is where language breaks down and human idea go to pieces. You cannot follow that. Well, I can. And it has to do with understanding the Trinity, understanding the language of the prophet. Father and Son at the same time, he is head and members, it is one Christ. I would modify that illustration just a little bit. Study the doctrine of the Trinity, and I would recommend anybody who's serious about studying the doctrine of the Trinity, if you're really serious, you get a copy of Augustus Hopkins Strong, Systematic Theology, and you study the doctrine of the Trinity, and you cannot and will not ever remain the same. A systematic study of the Trinity by the discipline of looking at the Scripture, looking at all the history of the unfolding of the doctrine of Trinity, and seeing how that relates to our understanding of God is absolutely phenomenal. I also recommend Thomas B. Smale's The Forgotten Father and The Giving Spirit. These are the contributions of Thomas Smale on the understanding of the relations within the Godhead, and that the identity, the Father is never the Son is never the Father, but the Father is 100% dependent upon the Son for the revelation of who he is as Father, and the Son is 100% dependent upon the Father for the revelation of who he is as Son. There is a perfect and perfected codependency within the Godhead. For God to be one, it takes three members in perfect submission, humility, and interrelatedness, interconnectedness to display God as God. God can only be known relationally in his fullness. So people that only pray to Jesus is because they have father issues that have never been resolved in their trauma history. When you grow out of that filter that you have around the word father and come into relating to God as Father, you know you've been set free from the effects that Satan has imprinted upon your soul through the abuse of a biological father. So that, by the way. I'll go back. So in Christ there is identification with him, and we in Christ have become a habitation of God through the Spirit, the house of God, as he is. As he is, so are we in the world, 1 John 4:17. What a statement. There is only one anointing. There are no two anointings, or more than two. So anyone that's seeking the anointing, you'll never get it. Why? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, he who anointed and sealed you is God in Christ. We are all anointed at new birth. We're in the anointed one. Not all are walking in the anointing, but we never seek a separate anointing because the corporate was already given. For by one Spirit were we all baptized in one Christ and made to drink of that Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. So the word is that we are anointed with him or in him. Again, 2 Corinthians 1. There have never been thousands of anointings. There has only been one, and it is the one anointing which makes one sanctuary. That would take care of a lot of heresy today and spiritual narcissism that we see in the body of Christ in terms of charismatic gifts. The body of Christ constituted by the anointing. My special emphasis is that it is the anointing which makes the house of God, which makes the church, which makes the body of Christ. It is not true, and will you take this to heart? Probably you have not consciously or deliberately been caught in this mistake, but it is somehow or other a thing which does get into the mentality of people, that if you have and hold the truth of the church, the truth of the body of Christ, you are somehow more the body of Christ than other people who do not hold that truth, and that is not a fact. The fact is there, whether you have the truth or not. The truth will be of value, the truth will make the fact perhaps more operative, and should do, but the fact lies behind the truth. And those who have never seen the truth of the body of Christ, or the house of God, and are in Christ, are as much a part of that house, or are as much that house, as those who have all the light about it, or we'd say the revelation. That ought to save us from those schisms, or divisions, which come along the line of light. For light can divide if we are not very careful. Now, do you know why Sparks said that? Because he traced the history of that wonderful 20-year period when John Nelson Darby, the revelation, the heavens were opened, and the whole recovery of the body of Christ and the mystery of Christ was unfolded in those meetings in Plymouth, England. It was a tremendous thing, and this revelation came. And with all that light, people were so excited. And then time went on, as they were meeting. How do we meet? What about head coverings? Is it open to all believers, or is it just to certain believers? They began to be divided because of light. And there came out of those precious meetings what came to be known as the open brethren and the closed brethren. Open brethren, if you're a believer, you can take communion with us. But if you don't have the light that we have, it's closed communion. And so the entire brethren movement split into what is called open brethren and closed brethren. And so what divided them? The light that they had. It wasn't love. It wasn't the purpose of God. It was the measure of revelation. They were imposing that on others. If you don't have this revelation, basically, you can't take communion with us. So that's the background, okay? So the fact is there whether you have the truth or not. The truth will be of value. The truth will make the fact perhaps more operative and should do, but the fact lies behind the truth, and those who have never seen the truth of the body of Christ or the house of God and are in Christ are as much a part of that house or as much that house as those who have the full light about it. That ought to save us from those schisms, which along the line of light for light can divide if we're not very careful. Unconsciously, because we have seen something, we divide ourselves off from those who have not seen. Again, open and closed brethren. They have not seen what we have seen. There is something in that very attitude and that very suggestion, which is an insinuation of division. The house is one because Christ is one. While the people don't have what we have at Honor Oak. You see, we've got this revelation, this corporate vision of God. And so others that do not are really, they're kind of second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Is that spoken? No, but it was insinuated, and that's a form of Phariseeism. It's a lack of love. So like Paul says, is Christ divided? I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. That was a challenge made to the Corinthians, and little later you will remember the apostle said to those Corinthians, you are a temple, a sanctuary of God, of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. If any man destroys the temple of God, him God shall destroy. Now, what are you going to do with that? He's talking about those who were causing division there at Corinth. Who will destroy? If you look at the Greek, it doesn't mean you're going to lake of fire at the Bema seat. Everything that you represent is going to go up in flames. You're going to be destroyed at the Bema. How do we know that? That's the context. Read the verses that lead up to chapter 3, verse 16. So we have to understand what it means. There's going to be destruction at the bema seat of Christ. Anything that's not according to Christ is going to be destroyed by fire. That's why Paul says, and one of the reasons why he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we all must become manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is done in the body, whether good or evil, or worthless. Therefore, brethren, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So it's this very thing. He's talking about the fear of the Lord. Paul fears of standing before Jesus Christ at the bema seat and Jesus Christ not having the freedom and the joy of giving him everything that God in his grace had provided for him in his eternal counsel to come to full stature, to come to a hundredfold. He fears not coming to a hundredfold. Is that normal Christianity? Ask yourself if that's normal of you. Do you fear coming short of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and you as a member of the body and bride of Christ? You see? You need to. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What men are being persuaded there? Christians. Christian men. That's not a message to unbelievers. So if any man destroy, and the Greek can allow, corrupt the temple of God through this divisive teaching, I'm of Paul, of Cephas, of Apollos, I'm of Christ, I'm so spiritual I don't even need any man over here, I can go over here and have my little clique of Christ, that's just as much a division. God will destroy. I know in another place it says your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. That is the individual. But at this particular point, the apostle is not speaking about the individual. He is saying to that whole local company there at Corinth, you are collectively a temple, singular, of God, and if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. How is the temple of God destroyed? Is Christ divided? That's sectarianism, you see? Schisms. What does that follow? Each one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and so on. Destroying the temple of God is dividing the Christ by making parties amongst the Lord's people, and that means judgment from God. Why? Because it is sin. And I'm not saying it is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Good. I mean, it's not that. It is a work contrary to the Spirit of Christ who constitutes the house by his one anointing, who makes the oneness of Christ by his presence. It is quite impossible, really, to be under the immediate and complete government of the Holy Spirit and have spiritual schism, that is, divisions. That is a tremendous statement in the light of things as they are. But it is a fact. It is sin, and it must bring judgment and death. And that is why judgment must begin at the house, that is, the family of God. 1 Peter 4:17. Before judgment ever goes out to the nations and to Israel, it begins at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17 and 18. Now these are very vital and solemn matters for us. They must touch us very deeply in life every day. Let us understand in the first place that it is not the truth about things that makes the thing. The thing is there. The truth is of great importance for the facts to be led out and lived out. The truth defines what's the mind of God, and that is Christ is one. He is the temple, and if we are in him, that temple makes us a part of itself. It becomes a corporate matter. The practical implications of the body of Christ. I would like to stay with many of the details which must, of course, issue from such a consideration. I would ask you to open your hearts to the solemn and tremendous fact that is there. The Lord Jesus Christ has so identified himself in the Holy Spirit with his own and them with himself that what is true of him is true of them, positionally and experientially, is to become true of them. And what is done to them is done to him. And we cannot have a relationship with the Lord which ignores our relationship with his own, which fails in our relationship with his own. That's a huge thing to think about. That's big. It is a false position entirely for anyone to claim to love the Lord Jesus and to be devoted to the Lord Jesus and for such a one to be careless, indifferent, or even worse than that in their concern and interest and attitude towards others who are Christ's. It is a false position. In the long run, in the end, that is going to find us out, and it is just there that we are going to receive the deeds done in the body when we stand before the Lord. I just quoted the passage. For we all must become manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether it's intrinsically good or utterly worthless. The word evil, phallos, means worthless. It doesn't meet the gold standard. Ah, we perhaps may have those sins go to judgment beforehand and may be already suffering spiritual limitation of the Spirit's operations in us, the Spirit's blessing, because of that very thing. Well, that's discipline. That's God loving us if it's happening. He wants to correct that, you see. This is not because our attitude toward the Lord is a wrong one, not because there is any lack of love or devotion in our hearts directly to the Lord, but because we have failed to see that we cannot isolate the Lord from His own, and the Lord has made it final, utter. Inasmuch as you did not unto one of these least, you did it not unto me. Inasmuch as you did it unto one of these my brethren, that is my Jewish brethren, he's speaking to Gentiles there, even the least, you did it unto me. Matthew 25, 45, reading back to verse 40. This is when Jesus Christ comes to the second advent and he judges the Gentiles for their attitude or treatment of the Jews in the day of the Lord of the tribulation. So that is only one of those gospel forecasts of the nature of the body of Christ. I say that there are many other such practical issues from such a contemplation, and we must take them home to our hearts and not get into false positions which mean limitation. Now, when he says gospel forecast, that is, the type is in the body of Christ, but the actual interpretation pertains to the Gentiles in the tribulation. That's the interpretation, but it's meant for us, and he's making application of that to us in the body of Christ, which is what we need to consider. It is so possible for us to get a kind of abstract, ethereal apprehension of divine truths and then to feel that it is a kind of anticlimax to come down and talk about the person at our side every day that is in another realm. It is nothing of the kind. It is a false position to get up into some heavenly realm of spiritual things which misses the practical matters of everyday life. The Word of God will put us right on that. Listen, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Thanks be to God, who present tense, daily, moment by moment, gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know where that comes. That matchless chapter on resurrection and resurrection order, 1 Corinthians 15. There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, that is heavenly and earthly. Oh, it is a wonderful revelation of things we have never known of, never thought of, seen or conceived, of the order of glorified humanity and resurrection. The mighty victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, who present tense gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now concerning the collection, that would be chapter 16, verse 1. What a pity they cut up the chapters at that point. Is that an anticlimax? Now concerning the collection for the saints, that is no anticlimax. That is how God keeps things together on a practical basis. Don't you get kite flying and forget you have solid ground under your feet and there are practical matters that relate to the body of Christ. Now concerning the collection of the saints, glorious resurrection, glorious celestial body, the order of the heavenlies, yes, but the poor saints around you every day also need looking after. And you see that further explicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, wonderful chapters on this issue. I could multiply that from the scriptures again and again. The letter to the Ephesians is just one glorious example of that. The first chapters are wonderful chapters of revelation of things eternal and heavenly, such as have never come to man before, and without the mechanical break of chapters, you move right in. Husbands, wives, children, parents, a lot of practical matters. No anticlimax in that. That's chapters 4, 1 and following. Now, this house of God is a glorious thing for the glory of God. But the glory of God in the house of God shines in many little practical ways. The Lord give us grace to receive it. I don't know that I could have read through those verses and ever got anything out of that. Give me a millennium to think and meditate on it. I might touch the outer precincts of such a thing like this. But this comes from a vessel that spent a lifetime in the Word and asking the Lord. When you open up the scriptures in Luke chapter 24, and from all the Genesis, the prophets, and all that we have in the Old Testament, and he opened up the scriptures and showed them, the disciples, the things pertaining to himself. So, Brother Sparks, He's in the Word. He understood doctrine. Before he ever left the churches, the assemblies there, I think he was ordained as pastor in a Baptist church and perhaps Anglican. I know Baptist is one. When he left the denominations, he wanted to be more identified with the church corporately without having a denominational tag. Basically, they just cut him off. It was really a very tragic thing. But as he began to reach out to the body and bride of Christ corporately, even before he left the denominations, he could outline every book of the Bible by memory, give you a detailed outline of what was in the Bible. He really studied the Word. But he saw in all that, that God had something more. That there was in the revelation of God and learning the scriptures, and which he did, and he studied it, and he could take key words and know how many words existed in any chapter anywhere in the Bible. It's incredible. So he was no slouch when it came to studying the Word. But here's how he approached the Word. He would read a passage and he said, this is real. If it's the tabernacle and all these details, this is all real. There was a real tabernacle. But what does it point to? Well, as we saw in the vessels of ministry, all these various details point to a higher spiritual reality that's behind the scenes. There's a pattern in the heavens behind the scenes, and that pattern is found in a person. So he would often wait and meditate for hours on a particular scripture or a context of scripture that he didn't understand, because somewhere Christ is in the shadow. And those scriptures are just the means by which he is somewhere back there looking to be recognized and defined through what we read in the letter. So he would wait and meditate until he got a message of the Christ who is in the background to come forward through the letter of the scripture and present that Christ to the hearers. So he would gather up scriptures that he knew, many of them by heart, and studied and taught the scriptures. And his mind was, I want to impart the Christ that these scriptures are ultimately pointing to. That's how I come away with, you know, things like this. So we thank the Lord for this opportunity to consider this chapter. And as we continue on, we are dependent upon what this is all leading. As we continue on and consider chapter 5, the divine testimony. That is the evidence that Christ not only is who he is, but on the ground of resurrection, coming into manifestation through local companies and ultimately to be realized and manifest through the church corporately. So we commit this to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.